Looking back on half a century of church going, one of my puzzled questions is, whatever happened to the charismatic movement? Spilling over from the effervescent religion of Pentecostalism in the late 1960s, by the 1970s it appeared to be about to carry all before it in the life of the church. But somehow the complete revolution didn't happen. It first of all became a contained reality within our denomination, and nowadays we hear very little about it. There are people still deeply influenced by the movement, or who were influenced by the movement, but certainly it's not a revolutionary force, not even a particularly powerful group or party within the Anglican Church. But while it was at its full strength in the 1970s, it certainly generated a great deal of interest and a great deal of bewilderment amongst Anglican lay people who were asking clergy and theologians, this is a new teaching, a new theology of the Holy Spirit. It's different to the one we were brought up on in our confirmation classes. Which then is the correct theology of the Holy Spirit to be found in the New Testament? To which New Testament scholars replied, well, actually, there are several theologies of the New Testament there in that book, or collection of books. Which would you prefer? A rather puzzling reply, which they didn't care for. And I just want to reflect for a few minutes on some of those different themes. There are really three different theologies of the Holy Spirit, and they're conveniently laid out for us in many of the readings this morning. For Luke, the Spirit is the bridge that connects us to the now absent Jesus. Proceeding in a straight line from the Father and the Son, it brings alive what the historical Jesus would do if he was in our midst. The Spirit then is a mediator, a communicator, a bridge. How do you know the Spirit is around and active among us? By the vivid supernatural phenomena that accompanies its descent. Tongues of flame, rushing winds, ecstatic speech, miraculous events, and a generally swinging from the chandelier style of religion. The Spirit is experienced then in the extraordinary. For Paul, the Spirit supplies gifts that the church needs in the here and now of its life. To his way of thinking, the gift of administration matters as much as that of speaking in tongues. He can behave with what you might call an ecstatic consciousness with the best of them, but he's not overly impressed with it. The gifts that count are the ones that are appropriate now for the local church in its present needs. And Paul is interested in two other functions of the Spirit. It puts us right with God, bringing a sense of peace and reconciled forgiveness. It forms Christian character in us, slowly changing us from within until we become rather more like Jesus. Since Christians in his time were getting used to living without the law, the Jewish law, the Torah, to tell them how to behave, the Spirit also functions like a kind of internal moral compass. It's an inner pressure acting on our conscience, assisting us to behave in ethical ways. Then there's John, who in this morning's Gospel talked about the Spirit as the Advocate. The Advocate is companionably and helpfully alongside us, in our midst and with us. This is the Spirit who gently pushes us in the direction of the Father and the Son. When that happens, they come to live within us, as it says in John 17. If that goes on long enough, we don't just follow on in the ways of love and faith and hope, we become these things ourselves. With so much choice in front of us, how then shall we live in the Spirit? I recall close friends who were powerfully touched by Pentecostal Christianity in the 1970s. It enabled them to make dramatic changes in their lives away from unhelpful patterns of unhappy living. It spurred them on to zealous, enthusiastic, and highly committed Christian living. Theirs was a Lucan pattern of the Spirit. I've learnt much from them. They believed in a providential God who's interested in the details of their daily living, who intervenes with purpose and power to make the Christian walk come alive. They taught me that what you expect from God is what you get back. Low expectations generate a perception that God is distant and ineffective, a do-nothing symbol of spiritual aspirations. High faith expectations make it more likely that God will meet us more than halfway with results that we hadn't bargained on. The Bible, then, in this way of looking at it, is a book of promises that we can claim. These were passionate Christians who lived on a diet of signs and wonders. But I'm sorry to report that few of them are practicing Christians anymore. For a variety of reasons, they've given it away. Nor do they have kind words to say about the kind of turbocharged churches they once belonged to. Speaking for myself, I want a life in the Spirit that will enable me to go the distance, that will give me stamina, endurance, and resilience in my walk of faith all the days of my life. I want to be in at the end, because that's what counts. Many Christians love the Gospel of Luke more than all the others. Its warm, sensitive portrait of Jesus is immensely appealing. But it's a little underpowered, surprisingly, in its doctrine of the Spirit, as is the book of Acts. It's not just that it's wrong, it's just that it doesn't fully do justice to the full reality of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is more than a bridge to connect us to the now distant Jesus. Bridges aren't enough. The Holy Spirit is the very life of God. And what it does is to enable us to live in the space between suffering and hope. Often, in situations that are far from glamorous or heroic, it provides an intestinal fortitude that we didn't think we were capable of. The fruits of the Spirit enable us to confront suffering without illusion or despair. It's a resource I hope I would claim and call on if an oncologist kind of gave a steely eye look at me and said, "Hugh, I'm afraid I've got bad news." When I recall a variety of folk I have ministered to as their lives drew to a close, I am sure that the Spirit was at work in all of that. There's another aspect of life in the Spirit that I want to conclude with. Vladimir Lossky, an Eastern Orthodox theologian, pointed out that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a distinct personality as we meet him in the pages of Scripture. The metaphors of Father and Son give us important relational information about aspects of God. But there's a hidden quality to the Spirit, always pointing away from itself to others, always doing crucial work on behalf of others. At the end of time, when God's purposes are fulfilled, in the summing up of all our lives, the identity and personality will be finally revealed, said Lossky, in the faces of the redeemed. Just as the Spirit grew and matured them into sons and daughters of God, so at the end, the Spirit will be seen to express all of them as a collective declaration of itself. There is a sense in which we are making up and forming the Holy Spirit as it will be in its fullness at the end of time in the life of the world to come. One final practical note. In my prayers leading up to the day of Pentecost, I found hymns very helpful to resource my prayer, because of course they're poems, so they're memorable. And a hymn that I've been using a great deal this last week is that hymn, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God." Let's see if I can remember it. "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew." And "until I love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until I will with thee one will, to do and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, until this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. Breathe on me, breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with thee the perfect life of thine eternity." Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.